You know, a lot of you guys have different home groups tonight that you're part of, and praise God, have a great time. We had our home group at John's house. His is on Friday nights, and that seemed to work really good on Friday night as well. We had an awesome time together. And one of the things that took place there, I gave a message on agonizomai, a word that's found seven times, eight, depending on the manuscripts you use. And we talked about how, and it means strive, fight, compete, you know, to agonize. We get our English word agonize from that. And we talked about a time where it's not really used, but it is used. And that's the where it's used, and it's used with, it's in a compound word. It has a prefix, epa. You got epidural, epicenter. Like there's the word gnosis that means knowledge. Epinosis means experiential, intense, you know, knowledge. So that word epa is kind of like a intensifier. And there's one time where the Greek word is used differently than just typically as agonizomai, which is strong enough as it is, right? That's a mouthful, you know. John Williams was saying, would that fit on a license plate? Because we're getting into that word. But the other words, epa agonizomai, and it's used in Jude 3. And Jude is the book that we're going to go into after Ecclesiastes, Lord willing. Packs a punch. It's only one chapter, but man, it's powerful. And we talked about how we are called to contend earnestly for the faith. You know, Jude introduced himself as a bondservant of Jesus Christ, a brother of James. He was the half-brother of Jesus, so was James, through Mary was born of a virgin, but she knew no man, didn't know Joseph until after, it says, Jesus was conceived. So through Joseph and Mary, and really through Mary, he was half-brother. But one of the things he says, you know, he was preparing to write to them about, you know, the common salvation, the gospel. He says, while I was, you know, preparing or going to write to you about our common salvation, he says, it came upon his heart, I'm paraphrasing, but to write to you, appeal to you to earnestly contend or contend earnestly for the faith, which was once for all delivered to the saints. For there are certain men who have crept in unaware and have turned the grace of God into a license for immorality and so forth, denying our only master and Lord Jesus Christ, and on and on. And it's powerful, but we really focused on how the word agonizomai is used throughout seven texts. And then that one was kind of our bonus text because it's epagonizomai. And it means to, and it's translated with two words there typically, to contend earnestly. So we're supposed to agonizomai, strive to enter the narrow gate. You know, Paul says, when you're on that road and you've entered that narrow gate, to, you know, agonizomai, meaning to compete, you know, and stay on that path. And he, after he preaches the gospel to others, he wants to make sure that he beats his body down so he himself, after preaching the gospel to others, is not a adokamos, cast away, amen? And he wanted to finish the race. And we went through the progression of how that word actually tells a story. But one of the things we talked about was we're supposed to contend for the faith because we're in a spiritual war. Amen? You are at war whether you know it or not. When you woke up this morning, you're a target of the evil one. He wants to destroy you. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, against principalities and powers. Right? One of the words agonizomai is used is John 18:36. Jesus says before Pilate, if my kingdom was what of this world, then would my servants fight. Agonizomai. We don't agonizomai according to physical weapons, though. His kingdom's not of this world. The weapons of our warfare are what? Not carnal or physical or material, but mighty through God in pulling down strongholds. Because we don't wrestle against flesh and blood. But we agonizomai in a different way. We fight the good fight. That's where it is too, fight the good fight. So we went into that word a lot, but and I went into some examples, and every message I've done in our home groups has been a bit different. And this time I spoke on certain things that we need to be careful of that are out there that are growing in the church, like the sacred name movement I mentioned, where you have to use the Hebrew name of Jesus, Yeshua. Then they even twist the Hebrew and Yahashua. And you can say Yahashua, but they put Y-A-H before it. You'll never see it that way in any manuscript. Because they're trying to put Yahweh before the Hebrew for Jesus, even though he is Yahweh. And then you have to say that way if you're going to be saved. No kidding. Many of them believe that. Crazy stuff going on. And I went into some detail on that. And then after we were done, there were a few different people that said, I wish this was on tape. I have to battle people that say this kind of stuff and so forth. Oh, you know, and I was like, man, I'm sorry, you know, and not that I'm going to get in all that now. I'm going to do a little series on the Hebrew Roots movement, a movement that's accelerating and just infiltrating the churches where you have to keep the law of Moses to be saved. Sound familiar? That's an old heresy. That's an old heresy. But instead of getting on one specific subject, and that, by the way, the Hebrew Roots movement is several subjects. That's one of the things we get the most. Chad says we got over 100,000 people now on, if you combine our Facebook followers and our subscribers to YouTube. And one of the things we get the most, Chad, what would you put it? One, two, or three? Number one, the thing we get the most is challenged by people that believe that you have to keep the law of Moses. You know, you got to keep the Sabbath, you know, you have to. I mean, even people, and hopefully they're listening right now, right? Well, say I'm watching your live stream, but, you know, too bad you guys are worshiping on Sunday, you know, even though the early church, it says they worshiped on the first day of the week, even though their church fathers like Justin Martyr, second century top apologist, along with Irenaeus, dialogue with Trifle the Jew and said, why we worship on the first day of the week. And the scriptures say that as well, because he rose from the dead, and we're not under the law of Moses. We're not under the old covenant. We're under the what? New covenant, amen, the law of Christ. But anyway, I thought I would take and feel, and this would be, you know, an opportunity for people to say, for theological questions. Strictly, we'll talk about theological questions, theology, truth issues, scriptures that are used, and you want to say, what, you know, how do you see this verse in a topic, you know? And there's a lot of topics that are in-house debates. It's in-house debate regarding the timing of the rapture, pre, mid, or post. Is it before or the middle or after the tribulation? There's in-house debates to a degree on the idea of, you know, perseverance of the saints. Will all believers automatically persevere? You know, are we once saved, always saved? And I say to a degree it's in-house because I believe if people are patting people on the back, telling them that they're going to heaven when they're living like hell and they're getting drunk and chasing women and beating people up, and they say, oh yeah, you're going to heaven because you went to the altar call. To me, man, I'm sorry. I would not tell anybody to go to church that's teaching that, you know, and I'm going to leave them before God. But I would warn that person, you better repent, you know. So questions about those issues, questions about, you know, the timing of the millennium, not the tribulation or rapture, but pre, you know, the deity of Christ. Is he God? You know, theological subject matters. So, and one day what we're going to do eventually is we're going to open, we bought a line where people are going to be able to call in and ask questions, and we'll have some, you know, we did that a long time ago. We're juggling so many things, but we'll write in questions, you know, text questions, stuff like that. But this is a great time to grow together. And so if you have a question, a theological question, you know, regarding some form of theology, and please do. You might even already say, well, yeah, I do, but, you know, and I even know the answer to this one, but I'd like to hear your perspective, or I'd like other people to, you know, hear Blessed Hope's perspective. I'm cool with that too, you know. And don't be bashful. You say, just think right now, what would be a good question? What would be, or what's a scripture that sometimes people use to challenge what we believe is a biblical position? And how would we handle that? Or how would we prove something? So, does this sound like fun? Yeah. Let's do this, okay? Just raise your hand. Jim? Soul sleep. Okay, what I'm going to do is try to answer these things really quickly, but in some depth. You know me, you really quickly. in some depth, but because I don't spend a whole service on two or three answers, you know. But soul sleep, very, very, very good question, Jim. Very popular, gaining popularity right now because people don't want to admit what the Bible says about conscious torment in hell, you know. But it's interesting because we won't spend a whole lot of time on it now. But actually, Jim, as you know, probably when you go through Ecclesiastes, there's scripture that's actually used to teach soul sleep from Ecclesiastes. JWs like to point out that, you know, the dead know nothing, you know. But keep in mind, the perspective of Ecclesiastes is so often under the what? Sun. Yeah, that's true. You go to a graveyard under the sun, the dead know nothing. But Ecclesiastes also says, it talks about the spirit of the animal leaving the body and the spirit of the human being leaving the body. It also talks about that. Jehovah's Witnesses don't like to discuss that. But the scriptures are very, very clear that we live after we die, in the Old and the New Testament. You know, in the Old Testament, you see Samuel. God allowed him it was an exception to rebuke who after he died to come back and rebuke who? King Saul. Remember that? Now, Jehovah's Witnesses say, well, it really wasn't Samuel. It was a demon impersonating Samuel. I would be open to that interpretation if it was scriptural, but you just go back to the text and look where, King Saul, because he's under God's judgment. He lied about, you know, keeping booty from the battle, and David was going to replace him, and he's squirming now, and he didn't want to relinquish his kingdom, and now he goes to the witch of Endor and wants to bring up Samuel. And God, guess what God did? Because he's God. He goes, it's forbidden. God killed him for doing it. No kidding, it says that. But he allowed Samuel to go up. And you know what the Holy Spirit, who inspired the text, says over and over again? And Samuel appeared to him. Doesn't say a demon impersonating Samuel. I'm sorry. And so the scriptures were clear in that. In fact, it talks about when the king of Babylon in Isaiah chapter 14 in the Old Testament, actually Satan, who's judge, who uses the king of Babylon, that the spirits of the dead will be stirred up to greet him when he's cast down, Jesus, when he died on the cross, says he went and preached the gospel. Or not to preach the gospel, I'm sorry. He went and announced, I believe he announced his victory. He went and preached, the Greek word means to announce, to the spirits that are now in prison who were disobedient in the days of Noah. That's a long time before that. The Sadducees, who didn't believe in the resurrection and didn't believe in marriage and, didn't believe in the resurrection, and they believed in marriage, but they said, they tried to trick Jesus with that question. Man's wife dies, or a woman's husband, and then another, she gets another seven of them, and, he's trying to put Jesus in a spot where he's going to have to deny the resurrection. Jesus is not going to do that. But he says, God is the God of the who? The living, not the dead. Amen. And in fact, in Hebrews chapter 12, it talks about, around verses 25 through 29, it talks about how, it talks about, very clear, by the way, it talks about the spirits in heaven, the spirits of just men made perfect, being in heaven right now. You can go read it. Paul said to be absent from the body is to be where? Present with the Lord. He didn't say to be absent from the body is to be in the soul sleep until the resurrection. See, Jehovah's Witnesses teach when you die, Adventists do as well, that, you just cease to exist. And you're just in God's memory, according to the JWs, and then he'll resurrect you. But you don't survive your body. But Paul said to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, around verse 8. And then in Philippians 1, 19 through 21, he talked about, he's being torn between two desires. He's about ready to die, And he says one is he's in prison and so forth. One is to stay here and be with you and bear fruit. The other is to go and be with Jesus, which is very much better, he says. Amen? And you can read Revelation chapter 5 and 6. And it talks about the souls who are under the altar prior to the resurrection. Remember those guys? They're crying out to God, how long, oh God, oh Lord, until you avenge our blood on those who dwell upon the earth. And he gives them white robes. He says, wait a little while until your brethren experience, basically the same martyrdom they experience. And their souls under the altar, right there. It's all over the scripture. You can't deny it, But they can't produce a single, go throughout the New Testament, produce one scripture that says the soul is asleep. When you die, you can't. But you can produce all kinds of other scriptures that make it very, very clear that the soul survives the body. Is that sufficient for now? Amen. Praise God. Hey, next question. Praise the Lord, brother. Lee. Scripturally wise, how do you rebuke someone who believes in once saved, always saved? That's exactly your words. First of all, how you rebuke, which I'm sure is not exactly what you're asking, but I would say the Bible says, in 1 or 2 Timothy 2, 24 through 26, that when you're trying to, set someone free who's captive to something that's false or behavior or whatever, says to do it with gentleness. Amen. So how to would be gently with love, that we need to make sure we're not Pharisees, we're not mean-spirited, that we love people, amen? Jesus came to set us free, amen? We want to set people free that are caught in false doctrines. People aren't our enemies, amen? We don't wrestle against flesh and blood. We love people. We want to see the lost saved, and we want to see those who are saved and are trusting Jesus, whose doctrine get tweaked to be more aligned with Scripture. We want ours too as well, so we want to be humble, amen? But I know that's not what you mean, not how to mean exactly. You mean how to as far as scripturally, how do you lay out an argument? And he's talking about the popular doctrine of once saved, always saved. Very popular today. Wasn't popular in the early church. In fact, in the early church, you look at what the scriptures itself teach. You look at what the church taught for three centuries. Not just the first three centuries. Until John Calvin, guys. A leading Calvinistic theologian admits that the idea of eternal security, once saved, always saved, was not taught in the church until John Calvin. That's, you're talking the 1500s, guys. Almost, you know, around 1500 years after Jesus. Isn't that interesting? But anyway, there's a lot of ways. It depends who I'm talking to on that. So I'll use a lot of different scriptures. I'll give you, some examples. It depends who I'm talking to regarding, there's different versions of once saved, always saved. So let me tell you the three most basic versions of salvation as far as continuance and so forth. There is what I believe is the biblical view that we're saved by grace through faith and that we are eternally secure in Christ, but it's conditioned upon faith. Amen? When you witness to somebody, right, and you're sharing the gospel with them, what do you tell them to do? Repent and put their what? Faith in Christ, amen? Trust Jesus. The condition of salvation is very clearly faith, trusting Jesus. Without faith, it's impossible to please him, amen? And without faith, you can't be saved. So we teach something very, very simple, which is what the scriptures teach, that you must continue in the faith. It's not your works that save you. Some once saved, always saved proponents say, well, if you believe that, you can lose your salvation, then you believe in works righteousness or works salvation, that you've got to do all these things to earn favor with God. Untrue. Some might teach that. We don't teach that. And most people that hold the view that we hold or anybody holds the view that we hold, I mean, you have to continue in faith and that's the condition, doesn't believe that we believe works is the evidence of our salvation. Amen. The Bible says faith without works is what? Is dead. The faith is the root. The works are the fruit. Amen. Our fruit doesn't save us. They're a result of being saved through trusting Jesus. We're saved by grace through faith, and that not of ourselves, a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. However, the Bible says, see to it that there are none of you that have an evil heart that's hardened through the deceitfulness of sin and fallen away from the living God. And the scriptures warn over and over again, you could fall away. Jesus said many would fall away. Matthew 24, but he that endures to the end will be saved. Oh, well, that just means they have to endure the tribulation period to be saved physically. Really? Matthew chapter 10, several chapters earlier, Jesus isn't even talking about the tribulation period. He says to his apostles, if you deny me before men, I'll deny you before my Father in heaven. Don't fear man who can destroy the body, but fear God who can destroy the body and soul in hell. And he says to them, he that endures to the end will be what? Saved. Tribulation is not even in view there. He's talking about their faith. And the scripture is saying in Colossians chapter 1 that God will, the Lord will present us before the Lord perfect, blameless. If you continue in the faith and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel. People just blot those scriptures out. It's just very clear. In Romans 11, Paul talks about the Jews and how we should be careful since we've been saved that we don't get this chosen person complex that we're in, they're out, and now we stand no matter what. He says, don't be conceited, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, the Jewish branches that were naturally grafted in because the covenants were to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and right, amen? If he didn't spare them, neither will he spare you. Therefore, you need to continue in the faith. And if you don't, he says, you'll be cut off. It's just as clear as day. I'm sorry. Just as clear as day. Now, if your theology makes you squirm out of those verses or try to explain away the very clear teaching there, something's wrong with your theology. Change your theology. Don't change the scripture. to meet your theology. And, you know, it's funny because it's interesting because when we talk about being saved, when Christians talk about being saved and salvation, how do we usually use the term saved? In the past tense, present, or future tense when Christians talk about this subject? I've been, what? Past tense, almost always, amen? And I talk about that. We talk about that. I had somebody come in here, and he was coming here for some time, and he was upset because he said we should never talk about being saved in the past. The scriptures never used that language of being saved in the past. I said, you are totally wrong. In a loving way, had him in my office, and I gave him examples. Look, we have been saved, amen? You know, even now we already have what? Eternal life, amen? The life is in the Son. He's the life. As long as Jesus said we have to abide in him, though. You are the branches, he said. I'm the vine. The Father is the gardener. If any man does not abide in me, he's broken off, withers, broken off, thrown in the fire, and burned. Oh, if you have eternal life, you can't lose it, because then it wouldn't be eternal. Wrong. You're misunderstanding eternal life. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. In fact, in John, 1 John 1:1, it says he is the eternal life. And if we abide in him, we have what? Eternal life. If we don't bear fruit, we don't continue the faith, we're broken off. The fruit's just evidence that we're not continuing the faith. We're broken off, thrown in the fire, and burned. Guess what? We don't have eternal life. Then it was never really eternal life. No, it's still eternal life. It's Jesus' eternal life. You're either in him or you're out. And Jesus says you must abide in him. Meno is the Greek word. 1 John chapter 2, verse 24 through 26. Let that remain. Same Greek word that Jesus used in John 15:6. Let that therefore remain in you, the word of God, the gospel, the seed. Remember the seed being sown? Let it remain in you. And if you do, you'll continue in the Father and the Son and receive the promise of eternal life. Then verse 26 says, I'm writing these things concerning those who are trying to seduce you from continuing to follow Christ. But it's interesting, though. I said to this man, I said, you're wrong. I said, hey, look, I gave him scripture. I go, this in the Greek is in the aorist tense, saved. You know, we have been saved. So please don't say it's wrong when people talk about being saved here and how God saved them. Right now, it's Jesus told his disciples, rejoice that your names are written in heaven. Amen. How can you rejoice your names written in heaven if they're not there? But guess what? I told them, but you know what? I did a 3-part series on future salvation, past, present, and future salvation, where I looked at the word saved in the past tense and in the present tense. There's several passages that talk about how we're being saved, and in the future tense. By the way, I said, I will give you this, and I pointed out before, that saved, the word saved is used more in the future tense for believers than it is in the past tense. In, you know, he that endures the end will be what? Saved. That's future. Paul, your salvation is now closer to you than when you first believed. He will save us from the wrath to come. That's all future stuff, guys. You know, he says, the just shall live by faith. But if he draws back, my soul will have no pleasure in him. He has no pleasure in the death of the wicked. But we are not of those who draw back to perdition, damnation, some do, but of those who believe unto the saving of the soul. Amen? So saved is oftentimes in the future tense. So, but because now he was off because his emphasis on just the future tense. Guess what? Most of the church is off because they only emphasize salvation in the past tense. And it shows you how the church has been inundated by tradition so much, they don't even think of salvation as being a future thing. When Jude speaks, he says, earnestly contend for the faith. You know what he specifically is warning about? What heresy he's warning about right there? Those who teach that once you're saved, you can go and live a wicked life. Because the very next verse, he says, for certain men have crept in unnoticed, he says, who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation. Another translation says, who were pointed out by the, were prophesied about by the scriptures, speaking of the Old Testament. Some would say he's referring to 2 Peter. And then he says, ungodly men who turn the grace of God into licentiousness, or some translations turn God's grace or the grace of God into a license for immorality. Oh, you've been saved by grace. Now you got it. Doesn't matter how you live. Don't worry. You can't ever lose it. And that's producing wicked fruit in our country all over the place. And he says, and who deny our only master and Lord Jesus Christ. Jude introduced himself as a bondservant of Jesus. First verse. He said, we're servants, man. But they deny the master and Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus doesn't have to be master of your life. He doesn't have to be Lord of your life. Just accept him as your savior. Following him is an option, is what many of them say today. You don't really need to repent. I'm telling you right now, millions of people have been taught this. No kidding. Scary stuff. And then Jude gives him the first example he gives, the very next verse. You know, after he saved a people out of the land of Egypt, he subsequently, after he saved, yeah, that's what it says. It doesn't go, they were always saved then. No. It says, after he saved a people out of the land of Egypt, subsequently he destroyed those who did not remain faithful. Then he gives angels. Angels were created higher than us, it says in 2 Peter chapter 2. And he says, that, you know, it's 2 Peter says, I think around verse 4, 2 Peter 2, 4, probably verse 6 maybe, 2 Peter 2, 4, 6. If he did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them into hell. The Greek word is Tartarus, really, you know. And it goes on to say a little bit later, he knows how to deal with the wicked. And then when Jude uses it, he's warning against the teaching that once you've been saved, you could just do whatever you want and Jesus doesn't have to be your Lord. And he uses those delivered out of Egypt. Remember, Paul uses that argument. He says, I beat my body down. I mentioned that scripture already. So after I preach to others, I won't become a dokimos, which means rejected. He says, moreover, and then he talks about Israel when they were redeemed from Egypt and how they passed through the cloud, were baptized in the Sea of Moses, the cloud, they drank from the rock, which is Christ. They had all these wonderful experiences in Jesus, Christ even. But God, he goes on to give examples of how God wiped them out before they hit the promised land. But he says, let him who thinks he's, he goes, these were examples. Twice he says, these are examples for us. Draws the line to us. And these are examples, he says, so we don't fall in the same way they did. Wow. Verse 11, you know, verse 12, he says, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he what? Fall. If you think you're standing, take heed. So Jude gives that example of Israel and Egypt and how many were destroyed. And then he gives the example of angels who fell. Angels, the point is that angels are higher than us. They were sons of God. Amen. The Bible says angels are sons of God. Calls angels sons of God like five times in the Old Testament. If God did not spare the angels, 2 Peter, who do we think we are? Peter says they're created higher than us. Who do we think we are? That's kind of like Paul's argument when he argues from the higher to the lower. If God did not spare the natural branches, the Jews, right? Neither will he spare you, you know? But you stand through faith, therefore continue his kindness. Otherwise, you too will be cut off. So if he doesn't spare the Jews, children of Abraham, who do we think we are as Gentile believers? If he doesn't spare the angels, who do we think we are that we can just live in rebellion to God and everything's going to be fine? You get it? And then you also see that in the next verses after that, he used Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, who because of their sexual immorality were destroyed with fire and are an example of suffering eternal punishment. Gives us a warning. And it warns about these grace changers who slip in the church. He says they have no fear. They don't fear God. They're twice dead. He says there's a lot of things to give. It was a big description of these guys. But this is the heavy thing, guys. He says they have slipped in amongst you unnoticed. In other words, JW, the Mormon comes to your door, right? You know, yeah, they deny that Jesus is God in the flesh. They deny that he's the God that created all things, that there's nothing before him and so forth. But guess what? These folks are often in your ear and we're buying their books. We're listening to them on the radio and TV. And they're saying that no matter how you live your life, how wicked you are, you're saved no matter what. And Paul says, do not be deceived. Those who practice such things, it gives a vice list, does this several times, by the way, will not inherit the kingdom of God. But back to the initial part of that other question, that follow-up question was when I said it depends on who you're talking to, because there are different versions of once saved, always saved. One version is, no matter how you live after you've received Christ, and even if you totally fall away and you become a false teacher, you become an atheist, and you deny God, you'll still be saved. That doctrine, I just often will go to the Apostle of Grace, Paul, and I'll go to Galatians chapter 5:19-21. Where he gives a vice list and he says, you know for certain, it's not something to be ambiguous about. After he gives a list of, you know, those into sorcery and, you know, all kinds of evil things, you know. And he says, you know, the sins of the flesh. you know, for certain that they will not inherit the kingdom. Those who practice these things will not inherit God's kingdom. Not those who've ever fallen short, but practice rebellion against God. And then in chapter 6, sometimes I'll follow up with chapter 6, the next chapter, verses 6 through 9, where he says, you know, let no one, or be not deceived. You know, God is not mocked. He that sows the flesh will of the flesh reap destruction. But he that sows the Spirit will from the Spirit reap what? Eternal life. Amen. Destruction is contrasted with eternal life. Don't be deceived about it. And we shall reap, he says, if we continue. You got to continue with faith. Is that clear? Or I'll go to 1 Corinthians 6, 9 and 10. Let no one, where he says, you know, be not deceived. There it is again. He always tells us not to be deceived. When the Lord says, don't be deceived about something, you better listen. Amen. He says, don't be deceived. The unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. He talks about neither homosexuals and fornicators and adulterers and thieves, extortioners, drunkards. They will not inherit the kingdom of God. He says it really clear. Amen. And then in Ephesians 5, verses 4 through 8, Paul says, let no one deceive you with vain words. In other words, contend for the faith, Jude, because guess what? Even in the early church, there's a whole lot of people passing this deception around already. Let no one deceive you with vain words, he says. And he says, he gives a list of wicked things. He says, those who do these things have no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ. There's again. Three times Paul says that. You can lose your inheritance. Look at what happened to Esau. He's given an example of how not to be. Amen. In Hebrews. See to it that no root of bitterness springs up in you, whereby many be defiled. And don't be like Esau who forsook his birthright. You know? We have an inheritance. And it's the overcomer, Revelation 21:7, after he describes our inheritance, the new heavens, the new earth, who will inherit all these things. But as for the cowardly, the first word in the next list, and those that go to the lake of fire, cowardly, A.T. Robertson, one of the greatest Greek scholars that ever lived, pointed out that that's an old Greek word that meant to recant your faith under persecution. You know? So the scriptures are clear. Peter warns about not being deceived as well. You know, that he talks about how in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 18 and 19, he warns about these teachers. He talks about Balaam, who forsook the right way. He was on the right path. He forsook it. He was a prophet of God. And now it says the blackest of darkness is reserved for him and other false prophets. And for money, he changed his tune, tried to curse Israel. But guess what? He goes on to say that these false teachers use sensuality to ensnare those who have barely escaped from those who live in error. Young Christians. Christians, they could be Christians for 20 years, but young spiritually, immature. And that's where he says, for if after, you know, we have known the way of righteousness, you know, after knowing Jesus, it says too. That word is epinosis. And it's translated knowing Jesus in the NIV because it's a very strong word for personal relationship. After knowing Jesus. And it talks about how they are tangled again after they've escaped the corruptions of this world through knowing Jesus, it says. Do not believe, have non-believers escaped the corruption of this world through knowing Jesus? Non-Christians? No, that could only apply to Christians, right? And by the way, that's how he describes Christians in chapter 1. Those two who through the knowledge of Christ have escaped the pollutions of this world. That's how he describes the believers. This is, he's writing to them. Then chapter 2, he picks it up again. For if after we have escaped the pollutions or corruptions of the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, epinosis through knowing Jesus, and are again ensnared therein, right? The latter end has become worse for us than the beginning. For it would be better, he says, that they had never known the way of righteousness. What's the way of righteousness? Jesus is the way of righteousness. The only way you can be right with God. It'd be better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than after having known it to turn back from the holy commandment that was delivered to them. And then he goes on to say, the Proverbs are true, you know. A dog returns to its vomit. Dog throws up, he gets separated from his vomit, but he goes back. It's not a good thing, guys. Sorry, I know this is before lunch somewhat. Don't worry, I'll try not to go long, but we'll be on time. Anyway, then he says, like a pig that was being washed. A pig that's washed clean, going back to its wallowing in the mud. Oh, well, that just means the pig never had a real change of heart. That's not what his point is there. In fact, I know it's not his point because of chapter 1. You know what chapter 1 says? It warns about not getting to the point where you forget that you were washed from your past sins in chapter 1. Read verses 8 through 11. He says, confirm or make your calling and election sure. Our salvation, our election is conditional upon faith. God knows who's going to receive and who's not, who's going to persevere and who's not. But those who believe, that once you're saved, you're always saved, and you can fall away and never come back, and you'll be in glory forever. That's very serious. So I just give them very clear scriptures, very, very clear scriptures that not only show how you can fall away, but warn against the teaching that says that if you fall away, you're still saved. Do you understand that? And some of the scriptures I gave you. And by the way, some will say, well, look, it says, you know, Ephesians 2:8-9, by grace you saved through faith and not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not of works, as anyone should boast. Yeah, we believe that. We're saved by grace through what? Faith. Amen. But what does Paul write in Ephesians 5 a little bit later to the same people? He tells them, that's where he says, don't be deceived. If you practice these things, you have no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ. He says to them, you were darkness, but now you're light. He's definitely talking to true believers, right? And he says, for these reasons, the wrath of God comes upon the children of disobedience. God's wrath is on the children of disobedience. He says, do not be partakers with them. So he says, so I'm going to accept Ephesians 2:8-9 and say, praise God. I'm going to look at Ephesians chapter 5, verses 4 through 8. I'm going to say, fear God. Amen. You know, Paul put it this way. Consider therefore the goodness and the severity of God. To thee goodness, but to them severity because they fell away. But goodness provided, he says, that you continue in his goodness. Otherwise, you too will be cut off. Very clear. So those who teach that you could fall away and live like hell, which is probably the most popular version in the United States right now of once saved, always saved. I give those just clear warnings. That's dangerous. That's false teaching. You know, now that's one version of once saved, always saved. That's the most popular version. The other version is very popular as well. It's called perseverance of the saints. Meaning if you're truly saved, you would never what? You would never really fall away. Every true born again, blood bought believer will continue in the faith no matter what. It's going to happen because of the Calvinistic doctrine of irresistible grace. When you're saved, when you're born again, guess what? You know, you're regenerated. You get a new heart. For some reason, you don't really have to fight against the flesh to the point where you could actually fall away. You lose your free will to actually commit apostasy. Or some would say, now some teach like Schreiner, who is a Calvinistic theologian. And I appreciate him to a greater degree than a lot of these proponents because he gets a lot closer to the truth. He says, well, yeah. True born-again believers will persevere to the end, but the warnings are very real. The warnings that we could lose our salvation, that we have to persevere, we'll lose our salvation, are very real. But they're only there to make sure that we persevere. But wait a minute. And he says, so they need to be preached because that's how we persevere. Yeah, but they're not being preached in most Calvinistic churches. They're not being told that they have to persevere or they could be lost. So what about all those people? And there's examples of those who, in Scripture, who don't persevere to the end. There's a lot of them, actually. So one view, the once saved, always saved. Listen to this. The once saved, always saved view that says if you fall away after you're saved, that you're still saved. That I call preservation of the sinner. Meaning the sinner is preserved even in his rebellion against God. In contrast to the doctrine of perseverance of the saints, that the saints will persevere to the end and not fall away. So most Reformed teachers, Calvinists, teach that if you've ever been born again, you won't truly fall away from, you can't fall away from grace. It's impossible. Well, they run up against a lot of scripture that says elsewhere, and they like to call those scriptures difficult passages, you know. And there's laughter here because you're familiar with those scriptures. They're just too clear to just explain away. But, and by the way, perseverance of saints is not a good phrase because there's no scripture that says everybody will persevere no matter what and there won't be any apostasy or falling away. And when the scriptures talk about perseverance of the saints, Jesus says, he that perseveres to the end will be what? Saved. In Hebrews chapter 10, it warns about the need for perseverance to the saving of the soul in contrast to those who drew back. The justified man, the just shall live by faith. But if he, meaning a justified man, one who's been right with God by the blood of Jesus, draws back, my soul have no pleasure in him. It's right. And then it says, but we're not of them that draw back to destruction, perdition, but believe unto the, or persevere to the saving of the soul. The very passages that warn about or talk about perseverance of the faith are warning passages. And you find the specific term perseverance of the saints or most closely related in chapter 13, chapter 14 of Revelation, where it talks about the beast worshippers will be put to death, killed, put in captivity, and those who take the mark of the beast, be careful, he warns, you know, an angel, will be damned forever. And he says this calls for perseverance on the part of the saints, you know, those who keep God's commandments and remain faithful to Jesus, depending on which they both read a little bit differently. So the very warnings of perseverance, or language of perseverance of saints, is conditional warning that you better persevere. And by the way, we know the scriptures don't teach that everybody who's been saved will automatically persevere. How do we know that? Remember Jesus in Matthew chapter 18, verses 21 through 31, 21 through 35. Remember, Peter goes to Jesus and says, you know, how often shall I forgive my brother? Up to what? How many times did he say? Up to seven times? The Jews often taught in the Old Testament, they feel they got it from the Old Testament. It wasn't what the Old Testament was teaching, that they could forgive someone three times. Okay, now I'm done. Now I'll forgive. And Jesus said to Peter and the disciples before, you know, if your brother sins against you seven times a day, forgive him. So Peter's like, okay, is seven the new number? I don't know who he's having a hard time with, you know, but he's like, up to seven times, Jesus? You know, I don't know what's going on in his heart. And Jesus says, not seven, but 70 what? 70 times seven. And then he explains to him what the kingdom of heaven is like. And he talks about a man who was forgiven a great debt by his master. Remember that? Oh, 10,000 talents. It would take the working man a lifetime to earn one talent. He owed 10,000 talents. Jesus is showing us it's a debt you could never pay. And he's forgiven his debt. And then after he's forgiven his debt, a fellow servant comes. He comes to a fellow servant and says, you owe me 100 denarii. 100 denarii is a few months of work by comparison versus 10,000 lifetimes. And he didn't have the money. He says the same thing that he said to his master. He says to his fellow servant, give me time. Da-da. And he begins to choke him. Ah, yeah, just with hatred. And what happens? They go tell the master, the fellow servants, hey, the guy that you forgave that huge debt, he's like choking that guy out that owes him nothing. By way of comparison, I'm paraphrasing. He says, bind him hand and foot. Bind the wicked man, he calls him. Paul says, be not deceived. The wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God. 1 Corinthians 6, 9 and 10. Bind the wicked man hand and feet and throw him into the prison until he pays off the last penny. Could he ever pay it off? No. Because you incur more debt every breath you take almost when you're not right with God. And when you get right with God, you can't pay back all you've done. You can only be forgiven. And by the way, Jesus used that term, not getting out until you pay the last cent, when he's talked about hell in other places in the New Testament, in the Gospels. Another place he talks about until they pay the last cent, talks about hell in that context. And he says to be tortured. Same Greek word that actually relates to eternal torment. He says he won't get out until he pays the last penny. Was that man forgiven originally? Yes or no? Was he really forgiven 10,000 talents? Yes or no? Of course. Did he lose his forgiveness? He was saved from his debt. Did he lose the forgiveness? Yes or no? Absolutely. Don't tell me the Bible teaches that you can't be forgiven and lose your forgiveness. And then, by the way, Jesus turns to Peter and the other apostles. So you understand who this applies to. So shall my Father do to you, plural, if you don't forgive your brother from your heart. I can't escape those teachings. And why would I want to escape those teachings? I love truth. I want whatever the scriptures teach. I want whatever Jesus teach. And Jesus warned over and over again, a man that puts his hand to the plow and looks back is not worthy of the kingdom of God. He said, remember Lot's wife. Amen. He said, when he comes back, the servant better be serving him. Because the master will come of the servant, not the non-believer, at a time that he's not waiting, to cut him in pieces and throw him with the unbelievers. Unbelievers, Revelation 20:8. Cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, whoremongers, sorcerers, go to the lake of fire. This is powerful stuff in the scripture. But what's happened is people don't like to read the scripture. And Satan wants to keep them away from God's word. And they like to just listen to teachers constantly. If you have teachers that you know that are solid and are faithful to scripture, that's good. But still be in the scripture and test them. Test me. I always say, test everything I say. Amen? Because I don't want to lead anyone astray in any way. But I've realized that when you read the scripture, it says in the last days, people tickle the ears of their audiences so they'll get more people to listen to them. And what kind of teachings tickle? You don't have to go through tribulation and persecution. God wants you to be rich and famous. You know, you don't have to persevere in your faith. You know, these kind of teachings are very ticklish. Oh, it sounds so good. And in the Old Testament, it says, my people love to hear lies. You know, nothing's changed. So Those who teach that the believer will persevere, I just warn. I just say, the scriptures are really clear that you can resist the Holy Spirit. Paul said to Stephen, how long will you continue to resist the Holy Spirit? Grace of God is not irresistible, guys. Okay? The Bible says you can come short of the grace of God. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. The Bible says you can fail the grace of God. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 15. The Bible says, you can fall from grace. Galatians chapter 5. They were in danger of going back to the law of Moses to be saved. And Paul says to them in chapter 5, verse 1, stand fast in the freedom wherewith Christ has set you free. Do you say that to believers or unbelievers? Do you say that to saved or lost people? Stand fast in the freedom which Christ has set you free. Only saved people are free. He warns them. He warns them that if any of you are seeking to be circumcised or justified through the law, you have fallen from grace. And he says you have been cut off from Christ. I'm sorry. He's talking to those who have been set free, that they can be cut off from Christ. It's all over the scripture. In fact, in Hebrews chapter 6, this is a heavy one, man. In Hebrews chapter 6, he warns about those who have received the Holy Spirit. Have non-believers received the Holy Spirit? No. In fact, if you back up a little bit in Hebrews chapter 5, the last couple of verses, he says that you are but babes. You're babes. You should be on meat by now, he says. You should be teaching others, but you're still baby Christians. In other words, guess what? They've been Christians for some time, but they may just know John 3:16. Even though when he writes, the verses weren't put out. We just had the text, you know. So could they go to John 3:16? Or was John written a little before, a little after that? That's kind of debated. But they might have known, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son and so forth. A few verses, who knows? He says, I want to talk about Melchizedek, but I can't because you guys can't handle it because you're still on milk. That's a bummer, man. We could know more about the Melchizedek if those guys would have been more on fire for Jesus. And he says, you ought to be teaching by now, you know, but you are babes. They're baby Christians. Paul uses that terminology in 1 Corinthians 3, you know, that you're babes in Christ. So he's addressing those who are babes who he says can't discern between good and evil yet. That's how children are, right? Little children. They can't really discern. And it's a dangerous place to be in. And in chapter 6, he says they need to go beyond the elementary teachings of repentance from dead works and faith toward Christ and the washings, you know, and laying on hands and so forth, and go on to maturity. I mean, you guys need to get out of your babyhood and beyond the basic doctrines and grow in Christ. And then he gives them a warning. He talks about certain people who after they have tasted the word of God and the powers of the ages to come. Oh, just tasted. That doesn't mean anything. That just means they nibbled it. Really? Hebrews chapter 2 earlier, it says Jesus tasted death for everyone. Same book. Does it mean he just nibbled death or did he die? He died. It means to experience it. Amen. And it says, after they tasted the word of God and the powers of ages to come and were enlightened. Oh, well, they had enlightenment, but they weren't really, it wasn't saving truth that they received, really. A little bit later in Hebrews 10, he talks about those who, after they were enlightened, the same Greek word, they endured a great amount of afflictions, even lost their homes and stuff. Why? Because they knew they had what? Abiding home in heaven. Talking to saved people. Enlightened, it's used. In fact, right before that, he says, in Hebrews 10:26, for if we go on sinning willfully, meaning rebellion to God, after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there's the enlightenment, knowledge of the truth. By the way, it's through the knowledge of the truth that we get saved. Paul said, God wills that all will be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. And I can show you other examples of that. So if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. In other words, the sacrifice was there. It availed for them. It was efficacious. But only a certain fearful looking of fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. Sounds pretty scary, huh? But only a fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries of God. For if they were put to death under Moses' law because of two or three witnesses, listen, how much worse punishment do you suppose he will receive who has trampled underfoot the blood of Christ, who has counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified an unclean thing, and has insulted the Spirit of grace? What verse 31 says? For God will judge his people. Not talking about the lost. It's talking about believers. And then he goes on to say, you were once enlightened. So back to Hebrews 6 now. Hebrews 6, this is a place that's great to go. If after they had if after they had tasted the heavenly gift, the power of the ages come, were once enlightened, and had received the Holy Spirit, metekos. It's used in Hebrews chapter 3, same book, a little bit earlier, for those who are partakers or receivers of the heavenly calling, holy brethren. If after they've received the Holy Spirit, the Bible says, Jesus said the world can't receive the Holy Spirit. You know that, right? It's talking about believers. And then they shall, he says, fall away. Oh, it's just hypothetical. No. Because in the Greek it says, for those who have had these experiences and have fallen away. Parapasantos translates, it's one Greek word, parapasantos, that translates into a few English words, and have fallen away. NASB has it right. They've fallen away. It's talking about what's actually happened to some people. In that case, these people were so rebellious against the Lord, so apostate, because they had so much truth. They want nothing to do with Jesus now. They're trampling underfoot his blood, insulting the Holy Spirit, probably blaspheming him openly. And therefore, it was impossible, it says, to renew them again to repentance. Impossible to renew them a what? Again to what? Repentance. In other words, again means what? A second time. So they had truly repented before. Oh, well, they weren't really saved. They never really repented, really? It's impossible to renew them again to repentance. I mean, they had repented. There's no way out of it, man. This is one of those difficult passages for once saved, always saved people. You can understand why. And they said, but it's difficult for you guys too, because now it's impossible to renew them again to repentance. No, it's not. It says, seeing that they crucified Christ afresh. By the way, they crucify, to be crucified or means to be dead. They were alive to Christ. That shows you something. Now they become dead to Christ again. They crucify him afresh. They're dead to him now. It's impossible to renew them again to get apprentice because they're actively wanting to be dead, separated from Christ. And they've hardened their hearts so much that they refuse to come back. And I believe that's the issue. You know why? Because in Hebrews chapter 3 earlier, he says not to harden your hearts to where you don't hear the voice of the Holy Spirit. More than once he says that. Remember, Jesus says to the church, we people say this to the world all the time, but it applies to the church first and foremost. Behold, I stand at the door and what? Knock. If anyone hears my voice, let him open. He's talking to the church at Laodicea, and I'll come into him and eat. Amen. But guess what? His voice is there. We could tune it out. Hebrews 6. Don't harden your heart to where you don't hear the voice of the Holy Spirit. It's not that God's voice isn't there. God doesn't want you to come back. You can become so hard, right? That's impossible to renew you because you dig your feet in the ground. You say no. Anybody that wants to come to him, the scriptures are clear. He'll receive them back. Amen. James 5:19-20, brothers, if any of you turns away from the truth and one brings him back, he'll save a soul from death and hide a multitude of sins. Amen. Paul said in Galatians that he labors that Christ will be formed in them again. Amen. The prodigal son, he comes back. My son was lost, but now he's found. He was what? Dead, but now he's alive. It shows you can even go back to death and come back. Unless you're hardening your heart so much that you refuse to hear his voice. Remember, in Romans chapter 11, certain branches were broken off because of their what? Unbelief. Remember we talked about that? But he talks about the natural branches that were broken off. But he says, they are able to be grafted back in again if they do not continue in their unbelief. Go read Romans 11. You'll be grafted back in all over again. So it says, well, I don't believe. Well, you're not believing the scripture then. That's what the scriptures say. Just accept the scripture. Get rid of the doctrine that's not scriptural. And there's all kinds of scriptures I can go into show you can come back to the Lord. The question is, are you willing? Amen. Some people aren't willing. Doesn't matter how much you pray, how much you cry out and intercede before God, bring them back. Some people just, says that speaks of certain wicked people who stiffen their neck and are beyond reproof because they won't turn and suddenly die. Chapter 28, 29 of Proverbs. So Hebrews 6 is a really powerful place to go. Hebrews 6, 4 through 8. And you could get the broader context where he's warning babes in Christ that need to grow because look what happened to other people. Or Hebrews 10. Hebrews 6, 4 through 8 and Hebrews 10, 26 through 31, I believe are the strongest passages you can go to on apostasy, in my opinion, for me. I mean, they're just so clear. They're you can't get out of them. And some people, because of them, don't even count Hebrews as part of the scripture or rarely go to the book of Hebrews. The book of Jude we're talking about. One commentator says it's a dark corner of the New Testament. Yeah, I know why it's a dark corner. Because it exposes a lot of the people that are out there preaching. That they're preaching, turning grace into a license. So it depends on who you're witnessing to, who you're sharing with, And by the way, even those that teach that you will persevere. Oh, if you're ever saved, you'll persevere. They make allowance for backsliding. Someone backslides, the Westminster Confession, the most popular Calvinistic confession, penned in the early 1600s, says, yeah, a genuine believer can fall away for a time and into all kinds of stuff, but he'll eventually come back. So even those who teach that you will persevere do teach a form of license. Why? Because they're teaching if you do fall away, don't worry ultimately, because if you're really one of the elect, you will what? You'll come back. And that also can become a license. It's not as dangerous as telling somebody, oh, even if you die in apostasy, you're going to be with God. That's the worst. But it still lends itself to apostasy because you have convinced somebody that if they're elect, if they fall away, they're going to automatically come back. The Bible doesn't teach that. In fact, I had a gal, the first person I ever led to Christ, am I running late? No, I got some time, right? It's 11:05. 9:30, 10:30, 11. I'm sorry. Another question. Oh, a question from online. Oh, we got some online questions. Well, bring it up. Bring it up. This is my lovely wife, Lisa. No, just kidding. Bring it up, baby. Oh, you want to yell it out? Well, no. Well, let me finish this. I'm sorry. No way. I'm finishing this. Listen carefully, because this is the most important issue that the church is facing right now. Salvation issue. Okay. We talk about, celebrate Christmas or not, stuff like that. And I want to get to that question. It could even be related. But I want to say this. This is so serious, guys. Because I don't believe there's one doctrine that has populated hell in the church more than once you're saved, you're always saved no matter what you do. You understand that? That's why I got on this issue a little bit. When I was asked this question, I know what question I was going to get. It's an important question. I'll tell you why. Because the most important thing that we bring to the world is the message of the gospel, salvation. Amen. The most important thing you'll preach in the church is continuing to trust Jesus. Amen. So you're saved. It says the apostles, it sums up their teaching in chapter 14, verse 22 of the book of Acts. It says that they went to the churches and taught them that it's through much tribulation that we must enter the kingdom of God. There it is. There's that other issue, right? And that we must continue in the faith. That's what they went around doing. Not today. Now it's like God wants you to experience as little amount of tribulation as possible, especially not the great tribulation. And you don't have to continue faith. Once you were saved, they emphasize past salvation, not past, middle, and end. We need to emphasize the whole counsel of God. Amen. But a gal that I first had shared the gospel with, she ended up in a Calvinistic church, five-point Calvinist church. She came to me, at least I saw her at a bridal party, bridal groom's, I think it was Steve Riley's, and when he was getting married to Karen. Steve and Karen's party, and then she came, and I hadn't seen her for some time, and she was really drunk. And Lisa said, aren't you concerned about where you're at with God? Because she came late, and she was drunk, I mean literally, visibly. And she said, I'm either chosen, and it doesn't matter, or I'm not chosen, and it doesn't matter, because I have no choice. And that's what that will do. It'll create, it's a form of theological fatalism, you see. Que sera, sera. You can't get saved. God either saves you or he doesn't. He chose you before. You have no choice. That's not what the Bible teaches, though. The Bible says make your calling and election sure. You have a responsibility to believe. Okay, baby. Good timing now. I had to get that out. Oh. I'll do you better. I'll answer it in 1 minute, but not five, because I also have to be scriptural and... husbands aren't supposed to submit to their wives unless it lines up with scripture, unless it lines up with the word of God, then I'm submitting to scripture. But I understand she's a governor in this sense that she'll keep me on time. And if I start to go late, I need that baby. So thank you for that. But I'll answer that in a minute or two. But regarding the temple being rebuilt, if you go to Israel with us in March and whoever's asking by way of, live stream, you're totally welcome. We've already have two different families that have said, I think it's live stream or CD, that want to come. So we're going to have a good trip. But we're going to go to the Temple Institute. And in the Temple Institute, you'll see all kinds of implements or utensils and so forth that they've already rebuilt. They're replicas of what has been rebuilt for the rebuilding of the temple. But I'll say this, and maybe your 5 minutes is going to be more close, because I want to get into it a little bit. But they're actively trying to rebuild the temple. Many Jews, Orthodox Jews, want to rebuild the temple. And we'll get into that when we go to Israel, but more so. And I've taught on that before. In like Revelation 11, if you get my series on Revelation, go through chapter 11, you'll see some of that. But if you look at what's going on right now, I think it's kind of funny. We got this deal going on with the North and South Korea, which is, if the North Korean leader is sincere, praise God, pray for that, by the way. That's huge. But the guy that is president that has helped brokering that deal, who will get probably very little credit because of other things he's doing that tick people off and what have you, he wrote a book called Art of the Deal. He's a deal maker, considered one of the greatest deal makers. Yet he talked about that land, that piece of real estate between Muslims and Jews. He almost, you know, he talks about we'd love to get something going, but it's almost impossible. But you know what? When they went back into the land after the Babylonian captivity, went to Persia, went into the land, it looked like it was impossible. And the Lord says, what do you say about it? That's where we get that famous scripture. Not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord. I mean, God would bring it to pass. And he used two men, Joshua, the high priest at that time, not Joshua nor Moses, Joshua later, the high priest. And he used Zerubbabel. And these two guys, one was a civil leader, one was a spiritual leader. He used these two guys to create an atmosphere by his spirit whereby he had the temple rebuilt. There's a scripture that talks about them being these two olive branches. And he shows this menorah kind of thing, right? And the oil and the power of spirit. That scripture, there's a scripture that's referred to in Revelation 11 that harks back to that passage. And it has to do with the two witnesses, like Zerubbabel and Joshua. I don't say those two guys are the two witnesses. Most people say Moses, Elijah. I'm not here to even get into that. It would take me longer than my 5 minutes my wife just gave me. But I'm here to say this. They're a picture of those two prophets who, and those two prophets, those two witnesses in the last days, no one won't be able to be killed for 42 months. The Antichrist can't get them. And I believe it's under that atmosphere that the temple will be rebuilt because the Jews will have more freedom. Then they'll be killed after 42 months. And then I believe that's when the temple will be rebuilt. You don't hear what I'm telling you right now. You would not typically hear. I've never heard it, but that means it's suspect to a degree. But to me, it draws a line. I like to use scripture to interpret scripture. And that shows me that the two witnesses played an integral role in the Old Testament of rebuilding the temple. And scripture is used about them of the future two witnesses and the atmosphere of the end. When it says in that context of chapter 11, it says to measure the temple, but not the outer courts. So it's about the temple. Because it's been given over to the Gentiles to be trampled underfoot. And Jesus says that the Gentiles would trample underfoot, the holy place until the time of the Gentiles is fulfilled. And that indicates to me that it won't be the whole temple, maybe the outer courts, because right now there's a deal maybe going to be made eventually to where maybe there will be a place for Muslims to worship. And then the Jews will be able to have a temple though, but not the outer courts. Because right now, when you go to the Temple Mount, guess who's on top of it? The Muslims, the Jews aren't even allowed up there. And the Dome of the Rock and the Black Mosque, you know, Al-Aqsa Mosque. And so that's already all in play right now. And it fits to me perfectly. So I took 7.5 minutes. Sorry, baby. Okay. Next question. Michael. Are the operation of the gifts of the Spirit optional? I would say, I believe there's two extremes in the church with regard to the gifts of the Spirit. There's what's called cessationism, meaning the gift of prophecy, gift of discernment, or gift of tongues and miracles, things of that aren't for today. Then you have the other extreme, which I call not cessationism, but sensationalism, where churches, they just want to emphasize the gifts and you've got to speak in tongues. Do you speak in tongues yet? And that's always at the bottom of the list, by the way, tongues, when you go through 1 Corinthians 12. Paul said he'd rather say a few intelligible words than a bunch that nobody understands. And if you don't have an interpreter, so the rest of the church will be edified with the tongue, sit down because they'll think that you're mad, you know. But are they optional? We're in the middle. We are not cessationists because the Bible says don't forbid the speaking in tongues. It says don't quench the Holy Spirit. It says do not despise prophesying. These are different books. 1 Thessalonians 5, 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and what have you. But it says let all things be done decently and in order. Amen. So, but it's interesting when you say, are they optional? I believe that believers, every Christian has at least one gift. Some people like Paul had several gifts, you know? And I believe that because if you go to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, Romans chapter 12, Ephesians chapter 4, 1 Peter chapter 4, every one of those passages says that each believer has received at least one gift. But we're supposed to, it says in scripture, we're supposed to pray earnestly for the greater gifts. And that you might prophesy. And he's doing that in juxtaposition to tongues. Prophecy is more important. Now, I'm not saying you can't pray, God, can I have the gift of tongues? But when there's no interpreter, he says, let the person who's speaking in the tongue sit down and remain quiet and keep it between him and God. Okay? Because he's edifying himself through a tongue. So we have to make sure we do these things in order. It seems like the churches that emphasize it all the time are almost always off into some weirdness. Bethel and what have you. And it seems like the churches that de-emphasize and say, well, they're not for today and so forth, are often using human psychology. Because God gives us tools. Amen? And I believe the gifts are like power tools. You know, if I believe by the grace of God, I'm not saying anything about me because that's nothing. But I believe God's given me different gifts like discernment of spirits. That's why you see videos like they sold their souls for rock and roll. Hollywood's War on God and many of the exposés, because we're come out and have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. And there's different things I know that God, the Lord's given me as a pastor's heart. You know, I pray, I intercede for my brothers and sisters. I want them to know the truth and to survive. Gifts of evangelism, what have you. But there's different gifts I don't have. And the thing is we all have at least one gift. Just like when you're born physically, you have some physical gift or more. You're born with at least one gift. But you can pray that you can have more gifts. Now, it's optional. You don't have to pray for more gifts. But he says we should. So you're not going to lose your salvation if you don't pray for more gifts. But I personally believe that we should be saying, Lord, use me more. And you don't need workshops. The Bible doesn't teach workshops to discover your gift. I don't see that anywhere in Scripture. What it teaches is that we work for Jesus. We go out and bear fruit, and as we seek him and cry out to use me, then those gifts begin to naturally manifest supernaturally. Amen. Get on the mission field. I mean, you know what would happen right here? If a kid was running by and he tripped and he spilled something and you'd have different people do certain things. Somebody might say, oh, I got to pray. I'm going to pray for that kid. I look sad. Another person is going to say, have the gift of mercy. Are you okay? And they're worried about how he feels. Another person has a gift of helps. I got to clean that mess up. You know, that's how God works, and it's already happening. Amen. But we need to say, God, do it more. God, do it more. And then Paul says, I show you a more excellent way. And he shows us the way of love. That's between 1 Corinthians 12 and 14. Both those chapters are all about the gifts of the Spirit. In the middle chapter, you have a gift. You have a whole chapter on love. Because they weren't walking in love. The Corinthians were all about what they had and were super spiritual above others who didn't speak in tongues and what have you. So Paul says this is a more excellent way and that we should walk in love. Because if we have all knowledge and understand all mysteries, he said, and we have the gift of prophecy and so forth, but we don't have love, he says, we're nothing. We're like a clanging cymbal and a banging gong. So we emphasize walking in love, but also praying that God would use you to his glory. And as you pray that God would use you to his glory and you minister and you're in the Scripture, the gifts will begin to manifest as God sees fit. Because it says the Holy Spirit sees, he gives according to his will, the different gifts and administration of those gifts. So people can have the same gift, but a different administration of the gift. Somebody would have a gift to teach this way. Somebody have a gift to teach kids. Somebody, you know what I'm saying? God uses all of those things. So one last question. Because I'm like looking at the clock and we're going to try to wrap it up and be on time like we've been on time a lot lately. Ooh, I see like three hands. So I'm going to take those four real quick. Can I do that real quick? We'll start from the last to the first. Real quick. What's that? What do I think of theistic evolution? I think it's a lie. I mean, is God so inept that he has to spend millions of years trying to cause creatures to evolve from an amoeba onward? And I don't believe the fossil record shows transitional forms at all. I don't believe that history shows that. I don't believe our DNA shows where we can sprout wings eventually. It has to be written in your DNA, and our DNA is limited as to what God's written. And he created us each according to our kind, it says. So I disagree with theistic evolution. Greg, saw your hand up quick. Your wife was telling you something too? I wasn't want to make an issue of this, brother. No, go on. Loud. I'm sorry. My fault. If Judas was a chosen disciple, why did God let him go? Okay. Well, thing is God lets most of the world go. He creates us all in his image and brought us to the world that leads destruction, and most go that way. Judas was not just he was chosen as an apostle. That's a great point. Judas Iscariot, his name was written in the book of life. How do I know that? Because Psalm 69 talks about his habitation being left desolate, prophesied. That's quoted in Acts chapter 1 of being fulfilled in Judas. Okay? And what's interesting, when you go to Psalm 69, where it talks about where that passage quoted what happened to Judas, the apostle, Iscariot, who became apostate, it also says, may their names be blotted out of the book of life and not be written with the righteous. So his name was in the book of life. By John 17, Jesus had lost none at that point, except, he says, the son of perdition. He is lost. So he was lost. He was found, then he was lost. But God chose him because he served a purpose. Because God, he came to him. He knew he would fall away. And he knew that he'd love money more than Jesus. And he said, you know what? I'm going to pick this guy as one of my apostles because I know what he's going to do. He's going to be the perfect guy to set me up for the crucifixion so I could die for the sins of the world. Just like he chose Pharaoh. He says he rose Pharaoh up knowing he'd be the kind of guy that would harden his heart and stick his feet in the ground where he could show forth his power. Does it make sense? Praise God. Next question. Maybe you're right, baby. Maybe I should do the rapid fire stuff more often. Go for it. Don visiting us from Arizona. Just met Don and his wife, Ron and his wife. Ron and his wife, Nina. Quick question. Why are the sacrifices during the millennium? I believe, why were there sacrifices in the Old Testament? To point to who? Jesus. I believe in the millennium, it'll point back to what he did for us. And after the millennium, when Jesus Christ returns, we don't need memorials at all because it says we don't need communion even because we'll be with him. We'll see him. He'll be, the eternal memorial will be there for us. Was there another hand in the midst of all this? Carol. No, it says he, because you don't get a second chance. So those, to be asked for the, or I'm sorry, Boss's point, a man wants to die, but after this, a judgment. So in 1 Peter 3, it says that when he died on the cross, it says he was made alive in the spirit, whereby he went and preached to the spirits that are in prison. Okay. The question is what did he preach? Did they get a second chance? I'd say no, because he said he's preached to the spirits that were disobedient in the days of Noah. Some believe that those were spirits, meaning those, the wicked people that rejected the revelation. Noah preached for 120 years. They already had a great opportunity to get right with God. And in the long suffering Noah, it was 120 years he preached and they rejected. Some say those spirits are the fallen, believe they're the fallen angelic beings who had relations with women, and that he announced his victory to the demonic realm because he got the keys of hell and death and he was saying, I'm victorious. You guys lost, you know. There's no scripture that says he preached salvation anywhere in scripture to the dead. What's that? I would say just all the scripture itself. The burden of proof is not on me to say he didn't preach the gospel of salvation to them. They're introducing something new. The burden of proof is on them to show where in the afterlife he preaches the gospel of salvation. That's how I would answer that. Does that make sense? Praise the Lord. I love this. I don't want to keep going because it's helpful. But we're passing out the communion. And we're going to bring the elders up. Oh, one more question. Oh, another question. Bonus question right over here. You got a question? I consider, you know, that's a great question. Just so difficult. No, I'm just kidding. I'll answer it. No, you know what? Guess what? Both in this way. Jesus is the Word of God, Logos made flesh. He's the message of God. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father, right? He's the exact representation of his person. So in a sense, he's the Word of God. But over and over again, Jesus says it is written and spoke of the Bible itself as being the Word of God. In fact, I'm working on a book. I know I work on a ton of them. You can understand why from hearing this, right? But it's on the Bible and the trustworthy of the Bible. And Jesus says, heaven and earth will pass away, but thy word will never pass away. And he's not talking about himself there. He knows he won't pass away, but he's talking about God's written word, which will endure forever. So I believe Jesus is the Word of God, and I believe the Bible that you hold is the Word of God. Both are true. It's not either or. Sound good? Praise God. All right, let's everybody stand up, please. God is good.
died my soul to save.
You guys, it's so awesome to be saved, isn't it?